Would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9? We're looking at verses 19 through 23. Our main focus is the second half of verse 20 to verse 23, because we covered verse 19 and 20 last time. Our title today is Conquering and Confirming the Clay's Corruption. What we mean by that is, as we look at our passage today, we see God is the potter and we are the clay. The clay is corrupted. It has Adam's nature. And when God condemns the clay, he confirms the corruption of the clay. We go to hell because we deserve that, because we are wretched sinners. And so God confirms the corruption of the clay in judgment. Yet those who are in Christ, God conquers the corruption in that part of the clay. And so he nips off, he elects a portion of this clay, and he conquers the corruption through the blood of Jesus, and then he confirms the corruption in the rest of the clay. So that, in essence, is the theme of the passage today. And so we begin Romans chapter 9 with Paul's sorrow for Israel, for not all Israel is true Israel. The offer of Christ was made to the Israelites, but it fell on deaf ears. It fell on what the Old Testament calls uncircumcised ears and uncircumcised heart. Unless God intervenes and circumcises our ears and our hearts, we cannot and will not understand the gospel. And so Paul says in verse 6, "But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. No one will come to God unless he draws them first, unless he circumcises our hearts and circumcises our ears, and therefore we can come to him. And therefore there is a remnant of Israel within Israel, that invisible Israel within the visible nation of Israel, that is the remnant of God, the elect of God. And this wonderful gospel has come, and it means that God has given mercy and grace on his elect, but it also means that he passes over on others. He gives the promise to some, but some have not received this promise, those uncircumcised ears and uncircumcised hearts. We've been reading here in this chapter, this incredible chapter, that Paul has been telling us about the true children of the promise. They're not all Israel is Israel, because it's the children of the promise who is the true Israel. The one who was a child of Abraham and Sarah, not Abraham and Hagar. It wasn't Ishmael who was the child of the promise, it was Isaac. And therefore God overlooks one and he has mercy on the other. In the same way, Paul says, Rebekah's twins, which was Isaac's wife, and his twin boys, before they were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, God said, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. And so we see God passes over one and not the other. And so verse 14, the response then, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? He says, by no means, because from chapter 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Romans, he's been getting into our heads that every single human being has sinned. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All deserve wrath. The wrath of God has been poured out from heaven upon all of Adam's descendants, all of his children, every one of us. And as we talk about the clay today, every piece of the clay. But God, in his mercy, has taken a piece of clay and he has redeemed it. He has conquered the sin of that clay. And therefore, those who are in Christ are redeemed. And so we should be so grateful that God has had mercy on his elect. We should be so grateful that God shows mercy to anyone. So often we focus on the Esau I hated and we miss the Jacob I loved part. The point is God hates sin and all sinners, all wicked, all evil doers, and that's every single one of us. And that's why Romans 1 verse 18 says, the wrath of God is poured out upon all of mankind. But we see in his mercy, he has given grace to his elect. And it is astounding that God became flesh and dwelt among us, and he has come to redeem wicked people. Jacob was a wicked heel grabber. There was nothing good in him, but he found the mercy of God. And since we are naturally and willfully reject the Lord in our own will, we are corrupted, inherited from Adam, unless God supersedes our will. Unless God supplants our will, we have no hope. And we've been talking about this. Last time we looked at the Apostle Paul, when he was on the road to Damascus, Saul breathing out murderous threats against the church, against Christ. And then on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ wasn't a gentleman, as some people say. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman, and he comes in subtly and quietly. No, we see this bright flash of light, Paul falling down, and Jesus saying to Paul, "You are my chosen servant to speak to the Gentiles." Paul didn't choose Christ. Christ chose him. We see Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 1 of Jeremiah. He doesn't want to follow God. He doesn't want to be a prophet of God. And God says to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, before you were born, I set you apart. I consecrated you to be my mouthpiece." And so again and again, we see God saying, I did this. I put my words in my mouth, your mouth. I did this. Not you. It is God's will and purpose and plan. The same with Moses. Moses didn't willingly say, "Oh yes, I want to follow God." Moses wasn't even supposed to be alive. When Moses was born, he was supposed to be put to death. That was Pharaoh's decree. But what happens? In God's sovereignty, he saved Moses, set him aside. He grew up in the courts of Pharaoh. And then when he was 40 years old, he fled to Midian. And then God called him again 40 years after that, at the age of 80, in that burning bush, and said, "Moses, you go and you tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And Moses didn't say, "Oh yes, Lord, I want to do it. Yes, sirree." He said, no, choose someone else. And God basically said, "Not my will, not your will, but my will be done." Again and again and again through the scriptures, we see it's not man's will to follow God. It's God's will to call man. Well, Romans chapter 9, verse 16 to 18, let's remind ourselves again. So it depends not on human will. I'll say that again. So it depends not on human will. Again and again, we hear people saying, "Well, it's free will, free will. We've got, as human beings, we've got free will. Yes, we've got free will, but we don't have the free will to choose God because our will is corrupted. And every time we choose, we will choose not to worship God. We will choose something to replace God." Romans 1 tells us all about that. We replace God. Our minds are corrupted unless God intervenes. So again, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's what salvation's about. Not on our will and not on our works. It is on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show you my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. Now, we've covered this in sermons gone past, so listen to the other previous sermons if you missed it. But notice again, not on human will, but God has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. Whose will? Not my will, but thy will be done. And so since salvation, election, predestination, it's all the will of God, that means he does not redeem everyone. And therefore, Paul is saying, so what do? We blame God. We say, well, it's God's fault that people are in hell because God then doesn't choose them all. And that is blasphemy. That's where we ended last week. It's blasphemy to accuse God of wrongdoing, because if you say God is wrong, you mean God has sinned. And God does not sin. That's blasphemy. That accusation that people make, that it's God's fault then if God is absolutely sovereign in election. And therefore, they think then, does God make you evil? No. Does God make you sinful? No. The point is, he doesn't extend grace to every single person in his sovereign electing. Now, this is hard to grasp, but this is what this passage is clearly saying to us. He overlooks Esau, and he loves Jacob. He takes his people out of Egypt, and he hardens Pharaoh's heart, and he takes Moses and the people of Israel out. And so the whole picture of that blood that he tells Moses to put on the doorposts, and then the angel of death passes over Israel and comes down and brings death to Egypt. And now we see in election, we understand that same concept where God pours out his mercy on some and he passes over others and he leaves them in their sin. But no one is not guilty. We are all guilty of sin. Unless God intervenes, we have no hope. Now, this is hard to grasp. It's a difficult doctrine, but this is what Paul is teaching us. Now let's look at our text today, Romans 9, 19 to 23. You will say to me then, why does he, meaning God, still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump of one vessel of honorable use for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. All right, let's unpack this passage of scripture, which is an incredible passage of scripture and a difficult doctrine to behold. Well, when I was a child, there was a show on TV called Roy and Blow, means red and blue, and it was this obnoxious pieces of clay and claymation, stop-motion claymation, that would be molded into different shapes, and they were always fighting with each other, and there was this little stick figure man that would be drawn as well, and he was always fighting with the man that was drawing him, and you'd always see the hand come down and draw something else, or draw a hat on him, or draw an umbrella if it's raining, and he'd always moan and gripe towards this big hand that would come down and help him out. And this is what this kind of reminds me of, this clay that's really looking to the Creator and yelling at him and being obnoxious and being arrogant and saying, why did you do this and why don't you do that? And so on. And this is Paul's argument. He's saying it is irrational and arrogant for the clay to question or even dare rebuke the potter. But this is what this last question is doing, saying it's God's fault. It's God's fault that we're in hell then, if God is sovereign in salvation. And in the same way, Paul is saying this is irrational and arrogant when creatures from the dirt, because that's who we are. We are made from the dirt by the Creator God, and then we interrogate the Almighty and saying it's your fault that you don't choose people and therefore they ain't going to hell. No, we go to hell because we sin. That's why we go to hell. We go to heaven because God has mercy, and we should fall down and worship him. Romans 9, verses 20 and 21. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So the analogy of the potter and the clay is a picture here of man's fallenness. The fallenness that we have in Adam, that we have all sinned. Human beings can do nothing righteous. I'll say that again. We can do nothing righteous without the imputed righteousness of Christ placed on us first. We are fallen, and we have fallen so far in our radical corruption of Adam that there is no good in us. We will never worship God or seek God by ourselves, without God's Holy Spirit enabling us to worship him or seek him. And that's why Paul has said to us already in Romans, he says, no one seeks after God, not even one. Now, we need to get that into our heads. It is foolish to think that non-Christians are seekers. The only way we seek God is when his Spirit has come into our lives and given us a desire for him. God initiates that. Our human corrupted will would never truly seek God. And Paul has told us in Romans, we make up false religions, we make up false idols. It looks like some form of worship and looks like we are pious and so on, but it's fake because we do not truly desire God. And so No one seeks after God, not even one. Remember when Abraham was in that wicked city of Sodom, and Lot was in that city, and God said he is going to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham cries out to God and says, well, God, if there were 45 righteous people, would you not pour out your wrath on that place? And God said, yes, for 45 righteous people, I wouldn't destroy the city. And then Abraham comes back and says, well, Lord, how about, forgive me, but how about for 30? And God says, for 30, I wouldn't. Well, how about 20? And then he goes, well, Lord, forgive me. How about 10? And the number goes down and down and down. And what's the point? There was no one righteous in Sodom, not one. And that's Paul's point. No one seeks after God, not one. A God's wrath poured out on top of Sodom. And by his mercy, he gave Lot and his family opportunity to escape. And we even see, was Lot very righteous? No. Were his daughters very righteous? No. Was his wife very righteous? No, not one. But God had mercy on even this remnant of unrighteous for them to escape. It's like the picture of Noah. Noah, God destroyed the whole earth. And that's what we need to understand. When we go, oh, well, can there really be a hell? When God really destroyed so many people, he's done it already. We see in the great flood, there was only one family, a remnant, who was righteous because God made them righteous. God chose them. The rest were given 120 years of opportunity to repent. And guess what? They didn't repent, because that's the natural state of human beings. And so this potter analogy Paul brings to us, but it's not unique to Paul. Jeremiah actually showed us about this potter's house, which God showed to Jeremiah. Have a look at Jeremiah 18, verse 3. So I went to the potter's house, and there he was working on his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel. It seemed good for the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. God Almighty has every right to rework the clay or a part of the clay into another vessel if he so deems. His will be done. And that's Paul's point here. We already see it in Jeremiah, and Paul brings that point here up in the book of Romans. God Almighty, the holy creator of all things, the righteous one, would be justified if he took that lump of clay, all of us, just like in the days of Noah, and threw it out to be trampled underfoot, threw it into the fire, or if he remolded the whole bunch, or if he molded just a small remnant, just like he saved Noah, just like he saved Lot, just like he saves his elect today. He takes a small piece and he remolds it for his glory. And so God uses this analogy in Jeremiah, and Paul now uses this analogy to teach us in Romans. But it wasn't just Jeremiah. Also, the prophet Isaiah speaks about the potter in the potter, as God is the potter. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean. How many of us? All. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. How many of us have righteous deeds? None of us, because all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name. How many call upon the name? No one who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us. Why? Because we've all sinned. And we'll talk about that again in the moment in the garden when God cannot look upon sin. And that's why Adam and Eve had to be cast out. You have hidden your face from us, for you are holy, God, righteous, and we are sinful, and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquity. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. Oh, praise the Lord. We are the clay, and you are our potter. and we are all the work of your hand. Now let's get back to verse 6. In verse 6, Isaiah prophesies about our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Some translations say our best works are like filthy rags. Now, this whole picture is a picture of those sanitary products, sanitary pads back in those days where they were a polluted garment. A woman was considered unclean in those days when she was going through a menstrual cycle. And those rags that were used for sanitary pads are to be thrown out and burnt. And now the prophet says that our most righteous acts in our human being, our will, trying to do the most righteous thing, is like a polluted sanitary pad before God. We are corrupted human beings. Why do you think Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 to those who come and say, Lord, Lord, did we not heal the sick in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Lord, Lord. And I will say to them, get away from me. I do not know you. How would God say that to his elect? He won't say it to his elect. He'll say that to those who aren't his elect, who have made up their own religion, their own salvation, their own human works that they do without truly trusting in Christ. And therefore God says, I do not know you. You are not my child. And so, again, let me remind you, no one who truly seeks after God, who truly seeks to repent, will ever be rejected by Jesus. He says, I will by no means cast you out if you genuinely come to him. But let me remind you, the only way a human being can genuinely come to Jesus is when the Father first draws him. Unless the Father draws him, Jesus says, no one can come to me. But when the Father draws him, then he says what? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. God is holy. We cannot come near to this holy God. We cannot come to his presence in our wretched filthiness, in our sin. And that's why Adam and Eve was banished. They were banished from Eden. People often say, well, do you think we can find Eden today on this earth? No, it's in a whole different dimension. It's in a place. It's in paradise of God. And we are in the cursed world. It's the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness. And now in Christ, what has happened is Christ has brought his kingdom to earth. And so we see this wonderful kingdom being expanded. And one day the kingdom of darkness will be totally destroyed as this earth is destroyed and recreated into just the kingdom of God. And so this whole picture of Adam and Eve being separated from God because God is holy. And we cannot come near to him. We cannot come face to face and meet with God. You saw again in the Old Testament how those priests had to be cleansed and sprinkled with blood and put blood on their thumbs and on their ears, earlobes, and on their right toes and so on, just to go into the holy place. And the high priest, this rope was tied around him with bells on the bottom of his cloak, so as he would go into the most holy place to meet with God. And he was always cleansed and sacrifices were made for him and blood was sprinkled on all the elements. Why? So that the whole picture of cleansing before you come into the presence of God. You cannot, a sinner cannot come into the presence of God without God first cleansing them. And so here's a glimpse of what we get when David in our church gives us those questionnaires every year. And I remember when he first gave us that questionnaire, we all got it wrong. And one of the questions was, me included, I got it wrong. The question was, when you're saved, do you first receive the Spirit and then repent, or do you first repent and then receive the Spirit? And we all said, we repent and we receive the Spirit, because we're thinking about the book of Acts when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost and says, repent then and turn to God that your sins might be wiped out and receive the Holy Spirit and be baptized. And we go, well, that must be the order of it, right? That's not the order of it. That's what we see with the naked eye. That was, he was preaching because that's what they would see. But when you look at the doctrine of salvation and here in the doctrine of election, what do we see? We see that God first gives us his Spirit, and then the Spirit is the one that gives us faith to believe and causes us to repent. Without the Spirit, we would not repent, and without the Spirit, we would not have faith to believe. So God has to first intervene into our lives before we can do anything. And that's why we are cleansed by his Holy Spirit. We are made righteous by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed unto us first. And then we go, whoa, we come to life from being dead in our sin. And then we come and say, Lord, please forgive me. Do we really think that sinful human beings will truly call out to God, cry out to seek the holy God of the universe and move towards God when they have Adam's nature and are fallen? No, they are repelled by God. They want anything but the true God. We'll make up all kinds of false gods and even call it God and even call it by the name Jesus. And there are so many cults and perverted forms of Christianity, of people who are not saved, but say they're saved. But they're not. Truly saved people are those who Christ has redeemed, and therefore they repent and follow him. And so, if we really think that sinful human beings can seek after God first, then we have a very poor understanding of sin, and we have a very poor understanding of God's holiness, because God is holy, and we are wretched. And so it is God who takes this dirt, this clay, and he takes this, pinches this piece off of clay, off of the corrupted clay, and then he redeems it. And he conquers the sin in that clay by the blood of Jesus, and he remolds it into something that he can use for his glory. And he did this, and he preordained this before the beginning of time, that for the purpose of his good works, his goodwill, we would do good works that he prepared for us beforehand, that we would shine the light of his glory and glorify our Father in heaven, and others would see that, and they too would come to repentance as we share the gospel. The Bible says we are his handiwork, the NIV. The ESV says we are his workmanship. This is the whole picture of what it means when we are saved and molded, refashioned into the image of Christ. That's what gives us a whole new meaning to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay? You need faith, and you receive this by grace. It is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. God gave you the gift of faith. You didn't do anything for it. He gave it to you. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one can say, I chose God. I sought after God and you didn't. I ran after God. I repented and you didn't. It's all a gift from God. That's why we cannot boast about it. We cannot say, well, why don't you do it? Why don't you repent? I repented. Because it's a gift from God. We cannot boast and think we did something better than someone else. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. There it is, that handiwork. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so this is what God now does to us. He's molding the clay. When did he prepare this? Which God prepared beforehand. See, even before we were saved, before we were born, before this world was created, that we should walk in them. And so here's a picture of God giving grace and faith, but giving faith to someone by grace, a gift, and that now he's molding us. We are his workmanship, his handiwork, created to do good works that he prepared before the beginning of time, that we would walk in them. And so we are this instrument in the potter's hand, if you are the elect. We are recreated for the purpose to honor God and to glorify his name. You see, God is not spontaneous. God doesn't fly by the seat of his pants. God is not reactive to human beings. God, before the beginning of time, had a purpose and a plan where he preordained, he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justifies, he glorified. All of them are past tense words because this was a plan before the beginning of time for his elect. But now someone might say, hold on a second. If God elects, what on earth is the purpose for evangelism then? Well, friends, the answer to that is exactly the same as why pray if God has commanded us to pray, if he knows what you're going to pray anyway, or if he says, don't pray your will, but pray my will be done. So God's going to do his will anyway, so why pray? The answer is because he's making us like Jesus, and we want to be like Jesus who obeys. He wants to give us the heart after his own heart, the heart of Jesus. When Jesus Christ was baptized, he was baptized by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's baptism is not the same as our baptism. Our baptism is an identification with Jesus. When Jesus was baptized by John, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance in anticipation of the kingdom of God coming. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, be baptized, every one of you. And so the baptism of repentance, Jesus comes and John says, tries to deter him and says, Lord, I need to be baptized by you. Now, why would John say that? Because Jesus didn't need to repent, but he needed to do something he didn't need to do, or seemingly didn't need to do, but he did it. Why? He said, because it is right to fulfill all righteousness. This is the will of God. And so Christ submitted to the will of God, and that's what makes him the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, because he was obedient to God, not my will, but thy will be done. And because of this obedience, we began his public ministry, and we see heaven open and the Holy Spirit descend on him. And at the end of his ministry, when he goes to the cross, he prays, not my will, but thy will be done. And that's a picture of who Jesus is, one who follows God completely, who has a heart after God, and he says, not my will, but thy will. And so why do we evangelize? Because Jesus commanded us to. Why do we pray? Because Jesus commanded us to. And when we evangelize and when we pray, we become more like Jesus, because we say, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. And when we evangelize, we get a heart for others like Jesus did. And when we pray, we get a heart after God like Jesus did. And so that's why we evangelize and pray, to be obedient to God's command and to have a heart for others. And so, friends, we don't know who the elect is. We can't, as Spurgeon said, you cannot lift their shirt and see a big yellow stripe on it or a big E on them, say they're elect and they're not. We preach the gospel to everyone. We love everyone, but God knows who he wills and who he chooses. And so Paul's teaching here is like we see with John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, I must decrease and he must increase. And so this doctrine of election takes our whole minds and helps us to understand, my will decreases and the will of God increases, and I submit to the will of God. Remold me, refashion me, Lord, remodel me. And then help me to have a better understanding of my sin and a better understanding of your holiness. Because if we don't understand this doctrine, we will have an inflated view of our sin and a deflated view of God's holiness. But if we understand election, that God is sovereign in salvation, we will have a good understanding of sin, that our sin, that we are too sinful to choose God, and God is holy, and we are not. All right, verse 21, Romans 9. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? The same lump. You see, all in this lump are descendants of Adam. All of us are corrupted in our nature. We have an inherited original sin. We are radically corrupted, or totally depraved, as John Calvin would say. We are all worthless. Now, that's a horrible word. Who likes to be called worthless? We should never call anyone worthless. But that's what the Apostle Paul calls us in Romans chapter 3 when it comes to salvation and it comes to being any good, to serve any good purpose of God's. We can't. We are worthless. We have no fear of God. We have no reverence for the Almighty Creator. Then God pinches off some of the dirt from this corrupted batch, and he conquers the sin in this elected batch that he has broken apart from the corrupted clay. He conquers the sin in that clay. He redeems it by the blood of Jesus. He remolds it into something new that could become fashioned for his good purpose and to do his good will. And he recreates us into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see then in this picture, what Paul is teaching us, is that the elect get grace and the non-elect get justice, and nobody gets injustice. Nobody gets injustice. The non-elect get what they deserve, and the elect get what they don't deserve. The Lord is not taking otherwise good people and making them evil when he leaves the corrupted clay. The Lord is not making some people evil. But what he is doing is he's making some people from that clay who are evil and making them righteous. the imputed righteousness of Christ, as their sin is placed on Christ, and he was condemned with the wrath of God. And why does he do this? Because this is his will, and he does it for the good purpose of his glory. Now that's our new focus as we transition in this message today, the glory of God. This is all for the glory of God. Remember the title of our message today. The title of the message is Conquering and Confirming the Clay's Corruption. Why? For the glory of God. God confirms the sin of some, and he conquers the sin of others for his glory. Martin Luther said, all men are equally a part of the mass of perdition, meaning all men are a part of the mass that are doomed and condemned. And no one is righteous before God unless they receive mercy. Praise God for his mercy and his grace. In mercy, God elected some of the clay, and he conquers the corruption of Adam's sin in them. And then God passes over the rest of Adam's clay, and he only confirms their corruption in passing them off, passing over them. John Calvin speaks of this and says, this is a mystery which our minds cannot comprehend, but ought to be reverently adored. Just because we can't understand this doctrine doesn't mean we need to reject it because we can't understand it or it makes no sense to our minds. Not even Calvin could understand it. He calls it a mystery. But we can't say, well, I don't accept it because it's a mystery, because I can't get my mind around it. Calvin himself called it a horrible and awful doctrine. Can you believe it? Calvin called it a horrible and awful doctrine. Not horrible in that he doesn't agree with God, but horrible in the sense of it was horrible to contemplate that people are going to hell. I don't like to think about that. I don't like to think about hell and the people that are going to hell. It's horrible to contemplate. But it's part of who God is. It's part of who this perfect God is, who is a just and righteous God. And everyone who goes to hell deserves to go to hell. Every single one. Every single one of us deserves to go to hell. But through this doctrine, we see this perfectly holy God, who is magnificently and astoundingly glorious and just and right and true, gives mercy to those that he wills. And we find amazing grace. Romans 9, verse 22 to 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for his glory? Friends, if our doctrine of the sovereignty of God in election becomes, if we get this right, and our theology is correct, God increases and man decreases. But if we get this theology, this doctrine wrong, man increases and God's holiness decreases. God alone must receive the glory in salvation. And friends, he will. Whether you believe it or not, ultimately God will get all the glory, for salvation is a manifestation of the glory of God. Salvation is a manifestation of God's omnipotence. He's all-powerful. It's a manifestation of his mercy, of his love, of his holiness, and of his will. And all of this is summed up in the glory of God. All of these attributes, his omnipotence, his mercy, his love, his holiness, his will, is on display in the works of salvation. His works. To you, Lord, get all the glory. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8 says, I am the Lord. That is my name, and I will not yield my glory to another, or the praise to idols. And God will not give his glory to man for man to say, I chose God. I did this. I decided to follow Jesus. You looked like you decided to follow Jesus because Christ, Holy Spirit, came into you first and gave you the faith to believe, and then you repented and followed him. Salvation is a work of God, not a work of man. If we chose God, we would boast. We would have room to boast, Ephesians 2. But Paul says we don't have room to boast. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us goes all the glory. And not to us goes the glory in salvation, but to your great name. To you, Lord, is all the credit for salvation, is all the work of salvation, all the planning, all your will, not my will, all your glory, Lord. Finally, as we wind down this morning, even when we think of those who are not chosen among the elect, even there, God will be glorified. Even in those people, God shows forth his power and his glory. Look at verse 22 to 23 again. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, this is all part of God's glory, his wrath and his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, those going, that clay going to hell, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, for those who are his elect, that we will know his glory, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. You see, the elect will see the Lord justly condemn the unrepentant on judgment day. And the elect then will see more clearly and understand more accurately the attributes of God, his justice and his righteousness. We have a blurred vision, view of his justice and his righteousness. But on judgment day, as people are cast into hell, we will understand that is just, that is righteous, and we will know it completely. And thereby we will receive a fuller revelation of the character of God's character, and thus the fullest revelation of his glory. This is who our God is. And he is glorious, even in his condemnation of the wicked. And then secondly, the contrast. When the Lord deals with the elect, when he deals with those who are elect sinners versus the unrepentant sinners, the non-elect. When the elect sees the riches of his divine glory in fullness in heaven, we will be given a clearer picture of his divine mercy and say, I don't deserve salvation. I should have been like one of those who were damned, like one of those unrepented sinners, and stand in awe and say, glory to God that he has shown me redemption and mercy and compassion on a dirty, wicked, wretched sinner like me. And so God gets all the glory in the condemnation of the wicked, and God gets all the glory and all the more glory in the celebration of the saints as we see God as he truly is. John Calvin says the greatness of divine mercy towards the elect is hereby more clearly made known, for how they differ from the reprobate, except that they are delivered by the Lord from the same gulf of destruction. And this is by no merit of their own, but through the gratuitous kindness of God. We might say we have free will and think we have free will. And in some sense, we do have free will. I mean, you can choose chocolate over vanilla, or you're going to have steak or pizza for dinner. You have free will to decide that. And actually, though, if we really think about it, some of those things are even predisposed because, you know, depending on the culture that God placed you in, that you grew up in, the country and the peer group and the era, the decade that you grew up in and the experiences that you've had, that might change what you prefer in your palate as well. And so we still have a sense of free will. But when it comes to choosing God in salvation, our free will, we will always choose something else other than the true God. Unless God supersedes our will by his will and his grace. When it comes to salvation, our free will is too corrupted by Adam's nature to ever, ever choose to desire to worship God, to long for God, or even long to feel the need to be forgiven by God in any way. We don't feel that need at all. We like Adam and Eve, are self-righteous. We say, the woman you gave me made me do it. It's your fault, God. We always blame everybody else except ourselves. But only when the Spirit comes in do we realize how wretched we are and we say, forgive me, Lord. And so if you are saved, you didn't choose God. God chose you. And if you don't believe that, you won't fully ever appreciate the gift of salvation or God's grace or his holiness until judgment day, when we see it one day and we realize, wow, I had nothing to do with my salvation. All glory to God. And so I pray that you will give God the glory, the full glory that he deserves for your salvation. And if we seek to understand the depth of our sin and our depravity and the absolute mercy of God, we will have a clearer picture of the glory of God. Let me close with Jonathan Edwards and what he says. It's an incredibly deep and profound passage and difficult quote to understand. But if you get your mind around it, you will glorify God. And so let's close with Jonathan Edwards, who says, "It is a proper and excellent thing for the infinite glory of God to shine forth." It's proper, it's excellent, it's right. And for the same reason, it is proper that the shining forth of God's glory should be complete. That is, that all parts of his glory should shine forth. That every beauty should be proportionably radiant. That the beholder may have a proper notion of God and who he is. It is not proper that one glory should be exceedingly manifested and another part of his glory not at all. Thus it is necessary that God's awful majesty, those attributes perhaps that we think are terrible, awful, the awful majesty, his authority and dreadful greatness, his justice and his holiness should be manifest. But thus could not be unless sin and punishment have been decreed, so that the shining forth of God's glory would be very imperfect, both because these parts of divine glory would not shine forth as others do, and also the glory of his goodness and love and holiness would be faint without them. Nay, they could scarcely shine forth at all. We need those terrible attributes of God, if you want to call them that, the focusing on his wrath and his dreadful greatness and his justice to understand his mercy and his grace even more. If it were not right that God should decree and permit and punish sin, there could be no manifestation of God's holiness in hatred of sin, or in showing any preference in his providence and godliness before it. There would be no manifestation of God's grace and true goodness if there were no sin to be pardoned, no misery to be saved from. How much happiness soever he bestowed, his goodness would not be so much prized and admired, and the sense of it not so great. So, evil is necessary. In order to the highest happiness of the creature and the completeness of that communication of God for which he made the world, because the creature's happiness consists in the knowledge of God. Do you know who this God is? And the sense of his love? And if the knowledge of him is imperfect, is skewed, is blurred, is broken, then the happiness of the creature must be proportionably imperfect. Friends, until we have a clear view of who this God is in his and who we are as wretched creatures, we will always have a skewed view of God. So, Lord, we pray in your mercy and your grace, open our eyes and help us to understand this doctrine of your sovereignty in salvation, so that we can see you and glorify you as you truly are. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of his people said, Amen.